This is an election year, if you hadn't noticed. So by November, our collective soul as a nation will be crushed. But the British just had an election to settle perhaps the most important question of our times. Who is the best James Bond? Roger Moore, Timothy Dalton, Pierce Brosnan, Daniel Craig, that one guy from that one movie that no one remembers. Well, in the end, they chose Sean Connery. But that's not all. In 2018, the facial dimensions of each Bond were measured and analyzed to determine which one was the most handsome according to science. This is important stuff. And the winner is Sean Connery. Sean Connery was determined to be the most handsome Bond according to science. Well, since this is a presidential election year, I should also mention that groups also do surveys to rank the most handsome U.S. president. And do you know who came out on top more often than not? Nope, wasn't JFK. It's the 14th president of the United States, Franklin Pierce. As a matter of fact, his nickname was Handsome Frank. I mean, if the word handsome was in your nickname, then that eliminates all doubt, I guess. Unfortunately for President Pierce, despite being at the top of the list for most handsome presidents, he's almost always at the bottom of the list for most effective presidents. Some have gleefully pronounced him to be the worst president in American history, and maybe they're right. I don't know. It's hard to quantify these types of things. But once you hear the life story of old Handsome Frank, you may be more apt to cut him some slack for his failed presidency, because there's some big lessons we can learn from his life as we get into our Bible study this morning. Franklin Pierce was born on November 23rd, 1804, in Hillsborough, New Hampshire. His father, Benjamin, served in the Revolutionary War and was a prominent fixture in local New Hampshire politics. Education was a high priority in the Pierce home, and when Franklin was 12 years old, his father sent him to a boarding school. Franklin was so homesick that he walked back the 12 miles home one Sunday. His father fed him dinner, drove him back partway in a carriage, and then kicked him out to walk the rest of the way in a thunderstorm. In college, he became lifelong friends with future great American novelist Nathaniel Hawthorne, and soon after he earned a law degree. Pierce was the well-liked, fun-loving, whiskey-drinking life of the party. So it's strange that he married Jane Means, the frail, quiet, brooding daughter of a teetotaling minister. Franklin and Jane were opposites in almost every way. Jane was a strong abolitionist from a prominent Whig family who despised politics, while Franklin was an ambitious up-and-comer in the local Democratic Party. Their political differences were so pronounced that Jane's family felt compelled to publicly oppose their marriage. But evidently she was smitten by the handsome young lawyer with the dark, piercing eyes. Perhaps she thought she could change him. And in a lot of ways she did, at least for a while. But their honeymoon was a trip to Washington, D.C., so Pierce could resume his duties as a congressman in the U.S. House of Representatives. Jane was appalled by the slavery in Washington, and she moved back to New Hampshire to have their first child while Pierce finished out his term. They had a son in 1836, but the child died, unfortunately, a few days after his birth. The Pierces were devastated. And that's when Franklin's drinking really became a problem. But on the bright side, shortly thereafter, Pierce was elected to the United States Senator. To the United States Senate at just 32 years of age. He was a prominent doughface, the nickname for northern politicians who had southern sympathies. Pierce alienated the abolitionist constituency in his state as he voted with southern Democrats on issues related to slavery. And this took its toll on his fragile wife. It got so bad that Jane became physically sick every time she visited her husband in Washington. She was worried that if her husband's alcoholism didn't kill him, his workaholism would. After the birth of two more sons, Jane somehow convinced her ambitious husband to resign from the Senate in 1842 and return to New Hampshire to practice law. He promised his desperate wife to quit politics forever, and he even gave up drinking for a time. Jane was ecstatic, and her health improved greatly. But Franklin became depressed as he longed for the political stage. And this seems to be the theme of their marriage. They could never be happy at the same time. Franklin was only happy when he was on the move, but Jane was only happy when her family was settled. But Franklin Pierce loved his wife, and he limited his political involvement to giving speeches in support of local Democratic candidates. He even turned down the governor's appointment to return to the U.S. Senate, and President James Polk offered to become the Attorney General of the United States. Franklin Pierce really tried to be the family man his wife wanted him to be. But when his older son Frank died an agonizing death from tuberculosis at just 4 years of age, Pierce needed an escape. And he won an officer's commission into the U.S. Army after the Mexican-American War broke out in 1846. Colonel Pierce served with honor, but he was not without his detractors. During a battle, his horse jostled him in his saddle, and the pommel caught him in the groin. The pain was so acute that Pierce passed out and fell off his horse, messing up his knee in the process. He got back on his horse only to pass out again from the searing pain in his knee. Despite his refusal to leave the battlefield, his opponents mocked him with the less flattering nickname Fainting Frank, insinuating cowardice in the heat of battle. They also mocked his drinking habit by dubbing him the hero of many bottles. Nonetheless, Pierce returned home to New Hampshire a war hero, and he caught the attention of the delegates in the 1852 Democratic National Convention. The convention was hopelessly fractured, mainly over the issue of slavery, and a nominee failed to emerge even after dozens of ballots. Well, unbeknownst to his wife, Franklin Pierce had quietly thrown his hat into the ring as a compromise candidate. And after days of wrangling and 49 ballots, the delegates finally settled upon the 47-year-old lawyer from New Hampshire who had been out of politics for 10 years. Franklin Pierce was the ultimate dark horse candidate. When news from the convention finally reached the Pierces, Franklin cheered, but Jane, who had no idea what her husband was up to, fainted. She actively rooted for her husband to lose the general election, as did Benny, the Pierce's only surviving child. But to his family's chagrin, Franklin Pierce pulled off a stunning landslide victory. Shortly before the inauguration, the Pierce family was traveling by train outside of Boston when a horrible accident occurred. An axle broke and the train derailed and tumbled down an embankment. Thankfully, the president-elect was uninjured, and amazingly, there was only one casualty from the wreck. The sole death from the train accident was that of the Pierce's 11-year-old son, Benny. Franklin and Jane watched in horror as he was thrown from the train and crushed, and Jane blamed Franklin for his death. She speculated that God was punishing him for his blind ambition, and Franklin blamed himself. He traveled to Washington for the inauguration, despondent and alone. Jane had refused to come. And on March 4th, 1853, Franklin Pierce affirmed the oath of office on a law book. Evidently, he couldn't bring himself to be sworn in on a Bible. Then, to add insult to injury, a snowstorm bore down on the proceedings, and almost no one stayed to hear the end of his inaugural speech. In a heartbreaking moment of candor, the president declared this to the dwindling crowd. He said, "It is a relief that no heart but my own can know the personal regret and bitter sorrow over which I have been born to a position so suitable for others rather than desirable for myself. You have summoned me in my weakness. You must sustain me by your strength." The inaugural parade was scrubbed. The inaugural ball was canceled. And that was that. So Franklin Pierce became almost a vacant president. He had no will to govern and was easily swayed by his cabinet into making unpopular policy decisions. He enforced the Fugitive Slave Act and signed the Kansas-Nebraska Act, which effectively repealed the Missouri Compromise and allowed the territories to descend into bloodshed. By the end of his term, the nation was ripe for war. Jane, for her part, scarcely left the White House residence. She dressed in black every day and spent her days writing letters to her dead sons before burning them in the fireplace. Franklin Pierce became so unpopular, even within his own party, that he was destined to become the only elected president in American history to fail to earn his party's nomination for a second term. I can't find the exact source, but when asked what he was going to do after his presidency, he glumly replied, "There's nothing left to do but get drunk." Pierce tried to settle into regular life after the presidency, but it was hard. He was overcome with grief at the death of his best friend, Nathaniel Hawthorne, and he was even more devastated when the family refused to let the unpopular former president serve as a pallbearer at the funeral. Many Americans considered him a traitor after the Civil War broke out. And after Lincoln was assassinated, he had to stave off an angry mob that showed up at his front door. In 1863, Franklin Pierce mourned the death of his wife, Jane, and a few years later, he succumbed to cirrhosis of the liver on October 8, 1869. He literally drank himself to death. Sadly, the former president's obituary wasn't mentioned until the third page of the New York Times. But today, a granite memorial marks his final resting place in Concord, New Hampshire, next to his wife and three sons. There's nothing like a soul-sucking Shakespearean tragedy to kick off a Sunday morning message. You see, we hear about famous men like Franklin Pierce in history class, and we coldly scrutinize their successes and failures. But what we sometimes forget is that they were real people. Like us, they slog through each day of their lives in quiet desperation. They are us, and we are them. So whether you're reading about Franklin Pierce in a history book or the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, you need to realize that their lives just didn't happen in a vacuum. They're more than just a painting in a gallery. Paul and others like him were constantly harassed, unfairly imprisoned, and ultimately executed for their faith. And we tend to forget that this was all happening to real people. Well, in today's passage, we'll get a closer look at Paul's imperfect personal life and the private lives of many of his friends. So I'm going to encourage you to take out your Bible and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 22. You can also pull up the passage on your smartphone or tablet. 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 22 is our passage, and as always, there are notes in your bulletin if you'd like to write some things down. This is the final episode in our sequel series of sermons entitled Mission Impossible Legacy. We've kind of been riffing off the Mission Impossible franchise for these last couple of months. We learned that Paul was the team leader of this mission to keep together this Ephesian church that was being splintered by false teachers. The dossier he chose for this mission was the young pastor named Timothy that he wrote these letters to. And we've seen Paul bear his soul in these two letters. Life has been hard. Paul had a great perspective on life, but like everyone else, he was deeply affected as a real person by the hatred and suffering inflicted upon him as he walked through this world. Well, in today's passage, we see several postscripts from Paul's final letter to Timothy. And he named those people who had been an encouragement to him and those who had hurt him. He pulled back the curtain and gave his readers a glimpse into his heavy heart. And I think you'll find that it looks a little too familiar for comfort for all of us. What President Pierce and Paul the Apostle and you and me and everyone else have in common is a imperfect life experience. And so let's read about Paul's. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Starting in verse 9, Paul tells Timothy, "Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as does Prudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Now, this passage is so interesting because it's not like the rest of the letters. Paul wasn't really discussing church matters in this passage, nor was he talking about theology. These remarks are inside baseball between Paul and Timothy. Paul was simply updating Timothy on some people that they both knew. Literally, we are just reading someone else's mail. Yet Paul was led to write these things under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and so we are meant to read it. We just have to work a little harder than usual to pull out the applications. So let's see what we can find out about these different people Paul mentioned. First, he mentions Demas. Evidently, Demas had deserted Paul and walked away from the ministry, as he wrote about in verse 10. Now, Paul didn't say that Demas had betrayed him in some horrible way. Demas didn't slander Paul as others did. Demas didn't rat him out. Demas just walked away from the ministry because he was, quote, in love with this present world, as it's mentioned in verse 10. Literally, Demas loved the now. And this was really surprising since Demas had been traveling with Paul for a long time and had perhaps spent some time with him in prison. We read in Philemon 1:24, Paul writes, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. So it seems that Demas was a genuine Christian, and we don't get any indication that he wanted to do Paul harm. He just wanted out. So let's cut Demas some slack. Remember, he's a real person. In a time when Christians were suffering brutal persecution from the empire, Demas had simply reached his breaking point. So Paul didn't seem angry about it. Paul just stated the facts. Being a Christian, it was hard back then. Then he mentioned Crescens, and about him we know nothing. But then he says Titus, of whom Paul wrote glowingly in the letter addressed to him. In Titus 1:4, Paul writes, Titus, my true son in a common faith. So Titus was on the same level as Timothy. He had accompanied Paul on many missionary journeys, and he was still standing strong. Next he mentioned Luke. Luke alone had stuck with Paul through his imprisonment, as he said in verse 11. Luke was Paul's personal physician. Paul says in Colossians 4:14, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Luke was also the historian who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts and was perhaps Paul's most faithful traveling companion. Then we come to Mark. Mark, as a young man in the early days of the movement, traveled with Paul and Barnabas as one of their helpers on their missionary journeys. But he, Mark, pulled a Franklin Pierce and got homesick and walked all the way back home before the mission was finished. We read in Acts 13:13, now Paul and his companions set sail for Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. And Paul was not willing to give him a second chance. Later on, it says in Acts 15, now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had gone with them and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. But look at how Paul changed his tune in verse 11 of our passage today. He wanted Timothy to come visit and bring along Mark because he was very useful to him for ministry. Mark had redeemed himself and was finishing strong in Paul's eyes. Then there was Tychicus, who's mentioned as a faithful missionary by Paul in his letter to the Ephesians, the Colossians, and Titus. We don't know much about Carpus, except that Paul entrusted some possessions to him. But this isn't the first time we've come across Alexander's name. Alexander was a constant pain for Paul. He was one of those who had stirred up problems in the church at Ephesus since the very beginning, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. By rejecting this, some have shipwrecked their faith, Paul says, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. And evidently, Paul made a distinction between those who just quit the ministry like Demas and those who actively threaten the ministry like Alexander, because he asked God to repay Alexander according to his deeds in verse 14. Next, he talks about Priscilla and Aquila. And this couple knew suffering in their lives, as they had been expelled from their home several years earlier for their faith. Acts 18:2 says, "And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome." Again, these were real people. Can you imagine being driven from your home and your city? But they never stopped being hospitable, perhaps because they knew what it was like to be homeless. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:19, "Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord." Next, Paul mentioned Onesiphorus. You may remember him from a few weeks ago when he was mentioned as the one who searched and searched until he finally found Paul in prison. 2 Timothy chapter 1, "May the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me and earnestly found me." Then we see Erastus, who was a faithful missionary mentioned in Acts and Romans, along with Trophimus. Trophimus was no stranger to suffering, as he mixed it up with the mobs that were constantly harassing Paul. We see in Acts 21, "For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. Then they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple." And Paul mentioned in verse 20 that Trophimus was ill. He was so ill, in fact, that he couldn't travel anymore. And then we have the less recognizable names of Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, and Claudia, who are only mentioned here in Scripture. They weren't the stars of the show. They were just quiet, faithful foot soldiers for Jesus. So what we have here is a collection of misfits. There's the guy who just couldn't hack it anymore and abruptly turned in his chips. Paul didn't hold it against him. Then there's the guy who made a name for himself as a quitter, but then ended up finishing strong. There were those who had suffered with Paul. There were those who had been uprooted from their homes. They got sick. They got discouraged. They gave up sometimes. And all of them carried their burdens and bore their scars wherever they went, day in and day out. To us, we tend to see them as just names on a page in a history book. They're Franklin Pierce to us. We struggle to see them as real people. We just get snippets about their lives here and there in the New Testament. But they had to endure every single moment of their mundane lives as we do. They had to push through the soul-crushing desperation of everyday ancient life. They were imperfect, failing over and over again. And God didn't coddle them from all harm. Nonetheless, these nonconformists and rebels were on the cutting edge of the greatest movement the world had ever seen. And God wasn't ashamed to be called their God. So our main point from Paul's postscripts is this, and it's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is, flawed doesn't mean fraud. As we look at these people whom Paul loved and worked with Paul and who stumbled and failed, it's safe to say that in anyone's life, flawed doesn't mean fraud. Stan Lee died a few years ago, and comic book fans everywhere mourned. Stan Lee was probably the coolest old guy in the world. At 95 years old, kids still loved him. Stan Lee, of course, was the creative force behind Marvel during the Silver Age of comics in the 50s and 60s. Along with Jack Kirby and Steve Ditko, Stan Lee co-created some of the most iconic characters in comic book history, including, just to name a few, Spider-Man, Iron Man, Thor, the Hulk, the Fantastic Four, the X-Men, Black Panther, Black Widow, many more. And today, of course, Marvel owns the movie box office. But why do people still care about these characters, in some cases 60 years after their creation? Well, I think it's because Stan Lee was ahead of his time. You see, comic book publishers flourished in the 30s and 40s. It's known as the Golden Age of comics, and it's known that for a reason. During World War II, the GIs were always searching for cheap, accessible, tantalizing entertainment, and comic book publishers were pushing out pulp at a staggering pace during that time. And there were no rules back then. The baldy, grotesque, and gory content was meant to be shocking, and it provided the quick thrill these young men were looking for during some of America's darkest days. But then the government censors came along, and almost overnight, the comic book industry fell apart. In 1954, child psychologist Frederick Wortham put out a book entitled Seduction of the Innocent, where he pointed out a dubious link between comic books and juvenile delinquency. Then some U.S. senators did what they do best. They conducted a show trial to impress their constituents. As a result, the comic book industry was pushed into creating the Comic Code Authority in an attempt to self-govern the content of comic books. Lewd content was banned, gratuitous violence was gone. But that wasn't all. The ban also extended to zombies and vampires. What would they make TV shows about today? The code even went so far as to control the plot lines. The bad guys were never allowed to win. Good always triumphed over evil, no matter what. And the result was predictable. Publishers conformed all their stories to the same old tired plot line. The perfect, larger-than-life, one-dimensional superhero defeated the over-the-top supervillains and foiled their ridiculous evil schemes, but not too evil. And they did it every single time. And so comic book sales plummeted. But Stan Lee found ways to get around the censors and continue making good comic books that people wanted to buy. You see, he didn't rely on shock value and cheap thrills to draw in his audience. Instead, he came up with complex protagonists who lived in the real world. His heroes struggled with the same annoyances that you and I do. Spider-Man's Peter Parker had to grapple with the insecurities of adolescence. The Hulk's Bruce Banner had to battle his alter ego in the context of everyday work, family, and relationships. Stan Lee's heroes were flawed, and his villains were complex. He wrote this back in the day. He said, "One of the things we try to demonstrate in our yarns is that nobody is all good or all bad. Even a shoddy supervillain can have a redeeming trait, just as any howling hero might have his nutty hang-ups. One of the greatest barriers to real peace and justice in this troubled world is the feeling that everyone on the other side of the ideological fence is a bad guy." Boy, that's timeless advice, isn't it? Stan demonstrated in his comic books that flawed doesn't mean fraud. Trouble is not the exception for life. It's the rule. Our world is failing, and all of us are dragging our baggage through it. And we see this even in our passage today about the Apostle Paul. Yes, he was perhaps the greatest Christian to ever live, and he did some amazing things. He even mentions in verse 17 how the Lord had rescued him from the lion's mouth. Perhaps he was in danger of being fed to the lions and God miraculously spared him. We don't know. He was living an amazing life. But Paul could be vindictive. He could be stubborn. Before his conversion, he threw Christians in jail. And in verse 13, he beseeched Timothy to visit him and bring a cloak and some books. Paul may have been the great apostle to the Gentiles, but in this passage, he was just a bored, lonely guy sitting in a cold prison. All these people were flawed, but they weren't frauds. And Paul knew that. Paul was well aware of his own baggage from his past, and it had an incredibly humbling effect on him. 1 Timothy 1:15 through 16, Paul writes, "Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life." Do you not think that Paul was dragging some baggage around for all those Christians he had persecuted before becoming one of them? But Jesus had saved him, not because of anything he did to deserve it, but simply because God is good. Jesus saved him by his perfect life, his death on the cross for all sins, and his glorious resurrection. So when Paul or anyone simply trusts Jesus for eternal life, Jesus simply gives it to him as a free gift. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So Paul wasn't hard on those people who deserted him. In verse 16, he asks that God may not charge it against them. They were imperfect. And Paul understood that. He remembered that they were just people. He remembered that they were just people like he was. He remembered they were just people like Franklin Pierce, with all the hang-ups and hurts and baggage that go along with it. He remembered they were flawed like Peter Parker and Bruce Banner. But they didn't mean that they were frauds. And because he remembered these things, he let them off the hook for their shortcomings. We would do well to remember these things too. So our application from Paul's postscripts is this, and it's in your bulletin. The application is, stop charging people for their excess baggage. Don't you hate it when the airlines do this to you? So don't do it to other people either. Stop charging people for their excess baggage. Don't make them pay for their baggage. After all, how much baggage are you and I carrying around? Paul talked about this, Ephesians 4:32. He says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Jesus talked about this. Luke 6:41, he says, "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" You see, we tend to get so impatient and short with people. We get so upset with other people when they don't meet our expectations. I know a pastor who calls these kinds of people the easily disappointed. They expect so much out of other people, but conveniently forget all the times that they've come up short. They act shocked when someone hurts them or acts out and does something stupid. They walk away horrified. They quit ministries. They hop from church to church. They hold a grudge and they don't forgive. And I ask myself, haven't these people ever done something hurtful to someone else? Haven't these people ever let someone else down? Haven't they ever been misunderstood? Don't they realize that they're just people too? But when they do the very same things, they just say, "Well, that's just the way I am. If you can't accept me for who I am, then you're not a real friend." It's as if they have no responsibility to become better people, not abuse people, or at least not be a jerk about it. Listen, there's nothing wrong with having high expectations for people. That's good. That can motivate people. It can even make them better. But when they blow it, we just need to radically accept it. That's who they are. We can't change people typically. God changes people. You see, we are all flawed. We are dealing with the same quiet desperation. We are trudging through the soul-crushing realities of everyday life. Don't excuse yourself for your sins. Don't stop trying to be a better person, but don't fall apart when you blow it either. Who do you think you are, Jesus? We are all imperfect. But just because we are flawed doesn't mean we are frauds. The fraud isn't the one who messes up. The fraud is the one who refuses to claim his own baggage. The fraud is the one who charges other people for their excess baggage, because that's Jesus' precise definition of a hypocrite. Well, I'm happy to say that you've now completed your mission. You have successfully navigated through 1 and 2 Timothy over these last few months. But there's no rest for the weary. Next week, we'll start a mini-series to bridge the gap between the end of the summer and beginning of fall. And this new little mini-series is going to be on the book of Hosea, and it's called The Odd Couple. If you think you've seen it all, if you think you know how God works, if you think you're unshockable, then come back next week to see God's mismatch made in heaven between the prophet Hosea and his wild wife, Gomer. It's a sordid tale of infidelity, tawdry sex, prostitution, betrayal, forgiveness, and redemption. And it's in the Bible. But it's my story, and it's your story. It's our story in a lot of ways. It may not be a fairy tale, but it's good enough. And so I'm going to encourage you, read Hosea 1:1 through 2:13 this week. Hosea chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 13. And you bring a friend next Sunday and brace yourself for an unthinkable betrayal from God's word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this great day. Thank you for these little babies that we have had the privilege of dedicating to you and their families. And Lord, we're so grateful for the little ones. And Lord, as we look at this passage today, Lord, and I know there's folks here, the foremost, the guy standing up here, who are deeply flawed, and we are carrying our baggage, and we struggle with hang-ups, addictions, other things, Lord, that we just can't seem to shake. Lord, we struggle. But Lord, in our struggle, I pray you would remind us by your grace over and over again that though we are flawed, we are not frauds. And that you are so gracious with us, just as the Apostle Paul was gracious with the people who deserted him and failed him over and over again in some cases. Lord, as we look at other people, both in the church and outside the church, God, help us to have grace for them. Help us to remember that like us, they are carrying their own baggage, that we would not charge their excess baggage against them, but we would be patient. We would accept people for who they are as you have accepted us. Thank you, God, for this encouragement as we walk out in our broken world with our baggage, that we can be encouraged and strengthened, remembering your grace and how you saved us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.